Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we come here to the end of Jude's epistle to consider matters that very ordinarily are taken for sermons on evangelism. There is a very compelling image that is used here in the text, which we shall examine, that of pulling or snatching forth almost violently from the fire. A picture which has given a great urgency to Christians of many ages over our solemn task according to our state in this world. As we consider these things, we want to approach them with a greater view of the text that we have before us, not simply taking this particular verse or two and ripping it out of the scriptures, but understanding it in the context of Jude's argument that he's been making and the purpose for which he writes this letter. Throughout this epistle, even in the reading of it today, it should seem very evident to you that Jude has as his primary point, the main goal of this letter, to urge the people of God on to contend with such false teachers as those that he writes against. An application, an exhortation, and warning which is still very relevant for us yet today. Many have seen in those words that we should contend for the faith, a summation of this letter that Jude writes as we see false teaching and error abound in the world around us. Now, when we consider this, it should frame the way that we see Jude's final exhortations here, what he encourages us to. I do believe that we will have a great application to evangelism today, but it's shaped in a very particular way. He hasn't completely departed from what he's saying, friends, here. He still has as his aim, his goal, what's before his eyes, the situation with false teaching abounding in the church. Men have crept in, certain men, unawares. There are wolves throughout the ages who plague Christ's flock. And it is particularly this sort of danger which seems to be in view. It is not the pagan out on the island that has never heard of the gospel of Christ so much being snatched from the fire, but it is those who are being led astray, who have listened to the lascivious lies and deceits of these false teachers, who have seen their blaspheming of dignities and glories and been led more and more down the same path. This is the crowd that Jude is speaking of. These are the ones that he has in view as he begins to speak of our diligent task to snatch them forth from the fire. Now for us today, that's actually incredibly highly applicable, specifically to evangelism in our nation, because we do not live in a land where the gospel has not yet gone forth at large. We actually live in very much the same sort of situation dominating our country. As I think of simply coming in this weekend and seeing that there is this bluegrass festival down the road from us here, it's a genre of music that I've enjoyed quite a fair bit, and it's been spoken of particularly as a style of music, a popular style that is God-haunted, that echoes of a Christian heritage are even found in aspects of popular music, that people who would never darken the doors of churches in our nation will sometimes still sing songs concerning sacred things, even of the gospel, without knowing the truth in their hearts. We live in a land where there has been a testimony, a heritage in days past of gospel preaching, of God's law being proclaimed and God's truth going forth. And what we see today is degradation, corruption, generations turning away more and more from these things. Apostasy into error and false teaching. Now, there may be men who grow up in our day and age and never are raised in, as it were, Christian families. But with a culture so saturated in these things, they have these common places that we can touch upon and reference, but that they twist in their own minds to errors and falsehood. what Jude is exhorting us to is really our evangelistic task at large when it concerns our nation today, because we live in such a situation and circumstance. We have a war-torn landscape in our country of heresies and apostasies of every kind that have popped up in every sector of our land, where the remnants of Christian culture still pervade and influence in ways that people don't even understand. But we dwell amidst a crooked and perverse nation. It is a highly applicable text. It is in that circumstance, that situation, that we should then hear these words that Jude brings to us today by the Holy Ghost. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Whether you are a minister of the gospel and called to that holy labor in preaching the word of God and publicly calling forth men from the flames, or whether you find in your own individual state and condition, in your households, in your neighborhoods, amongst your fellow people in business, commerce, and education, however it pertains to you, the question will go forth today. Will you not pull men back from hell's flames? May this challenge each of our souls as we hear it. First, what we see in this passage, friends, is a discriminating witness. A discriminating witness. Jude calls each one of us to give our witness with discrimination according to each man's state. He says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Now, the problem tends to be that when I say discriminating or discrimination in our culture today, it's almost entirely negative that people will think of it. We'll immediately begin to go to racial discrimination or any manner of things that we might agree are evil and wicked. But here is a holy discrimination, a discriminating that our forefathers knew well and that we should be called back to in our own day. It is a distinguishing, a reckoning according to state and circumstance. Seeing that not every person, not every situation, not every background is exactly the same. And our witness is accordingly adjusted. Not an ungodly compromise, but in a holy accommodation to the state of each man. In past years and ages, there was the idea of discriminating preaching. And would that more seminaries would teach this great section of homiletics, that in preaching itself there should be such a distinguishing and a reckoning of the different states of the hearers in a congregation. One divine of old wrote that a doctor who had one sovereign remedy for every complaint without regard to the patient's age, constitution, or habit would be thought, as one says, as a sort of a civil murderer. Can you imagine that, children, if you went to the doctor and no matter what it is that you seem to have, your arm was half not there, you'd lost it in an accident, and they said, here, take these pills for it. But doctor, my arm is half missing. Yeah, just take these pills for it. But I saw you give them to the last man who had a headache. It's fine. Take these pills. How much more in soul work for physicians who tend to an even greater matter should it be? We are called to a distinguishing, a discriminating. This is the making a difference here, which Jude has in view, as we will see, by two categories that he brings forth. Paul is one such preacher who preached with discrimination. He did not look out upon congregations, though he would speak at times with a holy charity to the congregations. He would also distinguish and recognize that there would be various states of faith and even unbelief present amongst those to whom he was preaching. He was such a man as could write and say, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." He knew well that there would be a diverse plethora of men amongst his hearers. There would be some, children, aged alike, who might know the Holy Ghost in power and the power of Christ's gospel in their souls. And that there might also be some who, outwardly displaying what seemed to be the external adherence to Jesus Christ, had no saving power of righteousness in the heart. Distinguishing, discriminating, recognizing, and speaking to each of these states is a mark of preaching and ministering in Scripture, and it is one that we should still adhere to today. And so Jude gives and calls us to a discriminating witness, giving us these categories. First, saying, "And of some have compassion." Obviously, we should have compassion to a certain extent in all of our witness to others about Jesus Christ. A compassionless witness is a Christless witness indeed. We are to have the love of Christ as we bring that gospel, but there is a particular gentle and compassionate character in the way that witness comes that must be brought to some who we could consider as bruised reeds, smoking flaxes, that after our great shepherd of souls, that we should look to tenderly bind up their wounds and minister to them in an appropriate fashion. Paul speaks in much this manner of wayward church members when he writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You see, there is a danger on one side, where there are some men who count themselves as highly conservative, Bible-believing, adhering to the teaching of God's word, but they see everything as a nail and they have the hammer. It is one solution to every circumstance and every person, and that is to smack them upside the head with a giant King James Bible and let them know, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, we are to bring God's truth. We are to teach according to His word. We are to challenge men and bring them to repent of their sins and turn from idols to the living God. But friends, we are to have compassion and, where it is appropriate, gentility, kindness, mercy in our demeanor, in our speech, in the way that we approach men. What damage has been done by seemingly well-meaning Christians who have said the right things, the right words, the right truth, but on all the presentation and all the way that they've come at it, they've said something completely different to those whom they've spoken to. In all of our witness to others, as we seek to draw men back, we need to discern those bruised reeds and smoking flaxes and bring that compassion and gentility to those circumstances. We must each ask ourselves if we have such compassion in the heart as the great apostle had for lost souls himself. Paul wrote, "We might consider, I say, the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, you know Paul. Paul was not a man to stand back from severe words. But he was also a man to bring the great heart cry of his soul to these matters, to have a demeanor of sorrow and grief, and not merely anger. Do we have such sorrow and grief in our hearts? Do we look out upon perishing lost multitudes with compassion in the soul, and not merely weep tears, rivers of tears flowing down our cheeks, with righteous anger, but also with righteous grief and sorrow? seeing a hell-bound world, should we not have compassion and pity for lost sinners? Jude calls those who read, who hear this letter read, to a compassion in their approach to some, to evaluate, discriminate, and to bring as appropriate that posture of gentleness to those who need the healing balm of that great physician. Now, he also has a second category, a second portion that we might well keep in mind here, too. He goes on to say, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, there is a contrast here which might be seen with these false teachers that have been mentioned earlier in the letter, because they are those who fed themselves without fear. The presence of fear here is in a stark contrast to what is seen amongst these men. We have been told that they blaspheme glories, they dishonor these dignities, they have no sense of reverence before God and men. They easily give themselves over to lasciviousness, lewdness, lies, and all the sins of the world. There is no holy awe and fear of God before their eyes, but here is an approach to others that has that holy fear in view. On the other side of things, in our approach to witnessing, to the lost, to those who are drawn into error, we need to preserve this as it is appropriate to. Our posture towards these who are perishing cannot only and ever be compassion and gentility, but also there are points where a holy severity, bluntness, an abruptness, a challenging is appropriate in bringing these matters before their souls. Here we have a witness that proceeds with a sense of godly fear. As the apostle would say, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Our own confessional standards reference these texts in Jude, particularly in the context of church discipline. And so we see in the formal ecclesiastical discipline in the church where this becomes appropriate. There are times where sin amongst the brethren requires a gentle hand, a shepherding back into the way of holiness and an approach that does not break the bruised reed. There are also times where there are those who are so steadfast, stubbornly set in their ways that they need that shock to the system. They need to be jolted forth, sometimes with a certain severity about it. And of course, that greatest formal severity that we find is with that formal church discipline, with, as it were, even handing a man over to Satan. Now, as we see in the scriptures, this is still yet that such a one will be recovered. It is with compassion that we pursue these ends. But there is a time and a place to inculcate that holy fear amongst the brethren by bringing the challenges of God's truth before them. It is in this portion that we begin to see what might be some echoes again of Zechariah chapter 3. Earlier in Jude's epistle, we seem to have what is almost exactly a direct quotation as we consider this matter of Michael and his dispute with the devil, as he says, "The Lord rebuke thee." It calls us back to this great scene in Zechariah 3, where, as I have said, we see what is essentially the gospel proclaimed and the great truths of imputation, Christ's righteousness ours, the filthy rags removed, and the people of God delivered but from accusation and the guilt of their sins. In the beginning of Zechariah chapter 3, as we consider those things, we see matters that pertain to this verse as well. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Did not God's people of old many times suffer a chastening? did not many times they have an affliction, a bringing of a heavy rod upon their backs, that they might be brought by a holy severity to consider the things of the Lord, to faith and repentance what once more in Him. It is indeed in part that fire of the Lord's chastising and affliction at times, which the Lord uses to bring His people back onto the narrow way and to walk in the path of holiness and faith. It is why we must employ the same means in our midst today, yet still. Friends, Christians, in your own life, you may find that this is the case from time to time. We should not, under the Lord's heavy rods, under the severity, groan and kick against the goads with these things, but understand that even sometimes in the midst of severity, as it seems to us, the Lord is working for our good. A church which has both a right view of a holy compassion for sinners in her witness, and also this holy, God-fearing reverence and severity, is a church whose witness is biblical. As we consider these things, we move then to look to the dire urgency, secondly, which is at the very heart of this passage. That dire urgency that is seen. Jude wants us each to witness to others as though you were pulling men from the flames. Pulling them out of the fire. Now, sadly, the Church of Rome likes to use this verse, amongst others, as a foundation for her doctrine of purgatorial fire. And like with so many others, as we have already seen, this is completely out of context and just proof texting for the purpose of having a scripture to draw upon. We've already seen what it is that the scriptures are saying here. We've seen some of what the Old Testament background is that is drawn upon. And even here within Jude, we begin to see references that more easily explain what is in view. Notice that as we read from Jude here earlier, we heard of those of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we heard of their perdition. Unto the judgment of the great day was the angels for Sodom and Gomorrah, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, this is not mere earthly flame. This is not firefighters going into a burning building in view here. But here we should indeed consider the lake of fire. We are speaking of where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Part of that holy severity in preaching and in our witness is that we should not shy back from speaking of such things. That there is a wondrous gospel of free grace to be proclaimed that must make sense within the context of eternal perdition and the wrath of God. We must speak, sometimes slowly, sometimes with halting voice, with an appropriate reverence for the gravity of what we're speaking about, of eternal flame. That, as we have already heard today, apart from those extraordinary circumstances of one not having any means to outwardly comprehend or such, a man who does not come to know Jesus Christ, a man who does not hear and receive the gospel gladly in the soul, is doomed, bound for eternal torment. This is no brief. This is no momentary annihilation that is considered here. The weight of the Scripture's teaching is clear. Even in those very verses that we just heard from the Gospels, where it's repeated again and again, the emphasis is on the continuity of what takes place. Where their worm goes along for a time and then expends itself? No. Where their worm dieth not. I won't go too far into the details, but that is a graphic image of rotting corpses to be found there. The fire is not quenched. It's not a momentary explosion and then there's nothing left. This is an image of a sinner without anything between him and the white hot intensity of the holiness of God. It is one who comes in sin-stained, spotted garments before the most pure of all, the Lord of heaven and earth, and eternally burns before that flame. This is what those who do not know Jesus Christ face as their eternity. And when Jude speaks of pulling them from the fire, he is trying to impress upon us how urgent, how dire their situation is to bring us to compassionately witness to them. James also speaks of the great importance and the weight of the witness that we all as Christians must give. He says that, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." That is what is before our eyes here today, friends. We can so easily, without even knowing it, slip into the idea that we're simply recruiting people to our own particular social club, that this is a hobby that we like to engage in and we wish that others would too. Or it's something that might improve your family life. It's something that might bring you to be a better friend to us, and we'd like that as well. There are many, many different reasons that can creep up in the mind and soul. But here Jude brings this great one before us. If a man is brought to Jesus Christ, he is saved not only from the death of his body, he is saved from eternal death in body and soul in hell. This is the import of this, friends. This is the weight, the gravity of the seriousness. What could be more serious in this life than snatching from this fire? Friends, I would challenge you to think about this when it comes to the outreach of your church, when it comes to the reaching forth and to the proclaiming of our witness in the society around us today. We certainly have a lot to offer from our heritage. But the moment we become a Scottish Presbyterian Historical Club is the moment that we have lost the gospel imperative that Jude has here. What we see very plainly is what we must keep before our eyes: lost, perishing souls ensnared in truth and falsehood that leads to damnation. This is the task that is set before not only ministers, but even the ordinary people of Christ's church. Now, there's a state, there's a calling, there's an appropriateness of the way that you give your witness. And not all are called to publicly preach and to minister in the ways that others are. But every Christian has a certain calling, an ordinary calling, as they are called by the name of Christ, to bring that witness to others about them, to speak of holy things. You may not be the watchman with the trumpet up atop Zion's walls, sounding it forth for all in the land around to hear. But if you walk by your neighbor and they're about to step into the flames and you say nothing, I do believe indeed the blood shall still be upon your head. That imperative cannot be foisted off merely upon the ministers or the church officers of the church. But it also does come in an appropriate way to ordinary church members, to speak of Christ's truth, to do what is appropriate to their state and calling, to bring others indeed to know him. So children, when you want to know why we should talk about Jesus to others, why would you want to share the things that you've learned from the Bible with other people who may not know them? Keep this before your thoughts. They need to be snatched out of the fire. This is not just a difference of whether you get to play together in the future or something like that, or be good friends for a while. As you grow up, as you speak to others about Jesus Christ, you are speaking to eternal souls who will forever be either in the glorious presence of God and his comfort and grace, or who will forever suffer his wrath in the lake of fire. It's no little thing. We must speak to others about Jesus. Now, as we think about these things, there is a danger that we must keep in mind that Jude impresses upon us. He wants, as we bear witness, that we should still beware and continue to hate the dangerous filth of this world, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. This is one of the tricky things about giving a witness in the world in which we live, isn't it? As you put yourself out there, as you come into the society of people who are not Christians or who claim to be Christians but don't live and don't talk like Christians do, you run the danger of sin beginning to spot you, contagiously being acquired on your part rather than holiness and righteousness on theirs. Jude knows in his own day, and it is the great danger of evangelism and witness in the church still today. Our goal must and should be to flood the world with the aroma of Christ, not to fill our own homes with the stench of the world. And how often seemingly well-meaning Christians saying, I want to reach out, I want to do these things, have instead of flooding the world with the aroma of Christ, brought that stench of the world in. And more as they've reached out, looked less and less like Christ and more like their neighbors. The danger of speaking to those who are ensnared in falsehood sometimes is that the tendrils of falsehood may latch on to you too. And so Jude is warning and saying, snatch, pull forth, but don't just run into the flames. Beware, for sin is a nasty contagion. It is the most vociferous, zealous disease known to man more than any other that we've known. We see a picture of this indeed in the ceremonial law. When we see those strictures and texts like Leviticus 15 concerning spot and stain, little pictures and shadows to point us to these matters. The Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when any man hath a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue he is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness and his issue, whether his flesh run with his issue or his flesh be stopped from his issue. It is uncleanness. Now, that's a kind of a nasty picture, isn't it? We don't like to think about such things. We don't like to think about running issues and wounds and stuff coming out of people's bodies that normally shouldn't. It's rather graphic. It's kind of gross. But it should impress upon each and every one of us, that's gross, that's graphic, that's nasty. Sin is all the more. Every bed whereon he lieth that hath the issue is unclean, and everything whereon he sitteth shall be unclean. And the list keeps going on and on and on. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he sat. So that guy sat on it, and then you sat on it, you're unclean now. The saddle that he rode upon, you rode on it after him. Now you're unclean. Even the vessel of earth, there's a pot or a cup or what have you that he touched that had the one that had the issue. Break it. Break it. He touched the pot. Break it. These pictures in the ceremonies give us an eye to spiritual things that we must still employ today. Even more so than that, how much more should we be warned and steer clear of the contagion of sin? Now, this is the trick, isn't it? Because Jude is not calling us to form a commune, to go live atop some high pole somewhere where we have no contact with the world. It's coming in the context of Jude saying, pull them. You might need to talk to them to do some of this. You might need to bear a witness to them to show compassion. There might need to be some interactions with these people who are going down this road. But when you do so, beware. Beware that you do not catch this contagion of sin. beware that as you say, I'm going out into the world and I'm going to witness to my coworkers, to those who study at the same place that I do, to those that I interact with in my neighborhood, that you don't suddenly find your speech slipping more and more profane. This is a very simple way that you can see this danger. Does your speech challenge those who are ensnared in profanity and blaspheming of dignities and have no reverence whatsoever? Is there always that little bit of, you know, he talks differently? You know, there's a little uncomfortableness for people to be around them because we understand the way we talk is not entirely how they talk. There should be that rubbing up against. There should be a bit of that discomfort there. And when there isn't any of that there, then you need to beware. Because rather than influencing those ensnared in falsehood, maybe you've begun to be influenced by them. Attitudes towards sin as a whole, matters of general conduct, lewd dress, all these things that characterize the world around us. Christians, as they say, I'm going out and I'm influencing and I'm reaching out in these ways, can easily acquire and begin to see these spots and stains upon their own lives. Even the very simple things, the attitudes that people have towards others. Some of you who have been in the workplace for some time know what I'm talking about when I say that there's a lot of patterns of speech that have nothing to do with cuss words that are still sinful, and they are some of the most dangerous ones that we can easily acquire. Gossip, slander, speaking ill of dignity. Now, these are things where you say, I'm not characterized by profanity, by cuss words. I think I speak well of God in these contexts, but there can be the complainings, the murmurings against providence and against your employers. And friends, as a minister who labors bivocationally in this, I say I am not above struggling with such temptations, knowing personally how easy it is to slip into the world's patterns of speech. When you're reaching out, when you have those opportunities to speak to those ensnared in sin and error, beware that they do not drag you down with them. Pull them out of the fire. So children, when you think about these things, when you ask, why do we need to be on guard? Why do we need to watch out for sin in the world? Think of an evil disease. Think of a contagious spot. Think of something that stains everything. Have you ever perhaps accidentally put a little bit of Maybe a little bit of red dye, a little crayon or a marker or something has been left in your clothes and it's gotten into the washer, and then all of a sudden you've got a really big problem when mom comes back in and says, who had this in their pocket? And it spreads out and suddenly everything's pink or blue. Something that seemed really small can suddenly spread out like a vicious contagion, like an evil disease, and stain so much. Don't allow your own walk with Christ to be stained by the world. There must be a general separation from ungodliness that doesn't involve taking us out of the world, but still has us on guard against it. As we consider these things, friends, let all the very careful particularities, let the details that you've heard today, the careful balance, not lead you to step back and say, you know, this is beyond me, I'm not going to do it. Again, I stand here as a minister of the gospel and I say to you, I constantly do not get these things right. I struggle and I cry out against my flesh and I look at the standard that Jude presents and I look and I see those instances where I brought severity and I should have brought the compassion of Christ. And I look at those instances where I thought I was bringing compassion, but I was not compassionate towards their soul because I did not speak to them with the abrupt severity that they needed at that moment. I think of all the moments in my life in which I have acquired more of worldliness than the world has acquired of the things of Christ from me. And I say, woe unto me. But thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. Because He is sanctifying, because He is purifying, because He is working by the Spirit of grace in the souls of His people. And though in this life you will never master perfectly the witness that you are called to hear, the wonderful thing is that Christ, by His Spirit, uses such imperfect witness to truly, really pull souls from the fire. That's why the juxtaposition that we have here, the comparison between what we see in Jude and what we see in Zechariah, is a comfort to Christians. There is a certain sense, as Jude is calling you to, that you are to be engaged in actively. Dare I even say, using language our forefathers were, converting men winning souls, bringing them unto Jesus Christ, pulling them from the fire. We can use such active language as God employs men as His instruments in these things. But it does not rest upon the laboring of men. It is Him who gives the growth. And when we go back to that gospel in Zechariah, we see this. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who snatches forth from the fire all of the failings that we have about our witness, all of the words that have gone unspoken that should, and all of those words that we have spoken that we should have refrained from. Yet the Lord is in the midst of all of that, using His word to draw forth and to save out of the fire an innumerable multitude, to win them unto Him. It is in that sure knowledge of the sovereign mercy of God that we have the foundation of our labors, friends. And so we are sent forth and we must go. The challenge is still there. May it be upon each of your souls this day. Will you not pull men back from the brink of hell's flames? Amen.